Welcome to this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. Enjoy today's message. May you experience the presence of our Father, and may you grow deeper in your relationship with Him.
I'm Vian, for those of you who don't know me, one of the pastors here, and it's a privilege to share the Word of God with you. We are continuing with our sermon series through the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. We finished with the book of 1 Timothy 2 weeks ago and started with 2 Timothy last week, and we just looked at the greeting, the first two verses. And I just quickly want to recap before we dive into the sermon today. In this greeting, like we said many times, you just read over the greeting of a book in the Bible. Paul writing, an apostle, yes, of Jesus, according to hope and the promise of life, grace, mercy, peace, normally just grace and peace, but nonetheless, and we kind of skip over that and we want to get to the actual stuff. And even here with the thanksgiving that we're going to look at today, verses 3 to 5, we many times just skip over that as well. Okay, it's cool that he's thankful for some stuff, but let's get to the real stuff, what he actually wants to say. And like we saw, first of all, even the greeting is just full of the gospel. It's basically Paul saying, Paul, someone that has experienced the gospel and whose whole life and ministry is shaped by the gospel, I'm writing to you, Timothy, who has experienced the gospel, and my prayer for you is that you might continue to experience the gospel. And again, the gospel is not just the way into salvation, but it's the way on from salvation. The gospel saves, sanctifies, transforms us. Everything's about the gospel, not just to save us, but then to apply the gospel in every area of life and proclaim the gospel in every area of life. That's what he writes there. Grace, mercy, and peace to God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord in the second verse. Meaning grace, the undeserved favor of God that saves, that sanctifies, that enables, that forms us in life. The whole letter is that. May you experience that. And the reason for that is mercy, because God is a merciful God, because God is a loving Father. And when we understand that and when we apply that, the effect is peace. Peace with God, peace with people, peace in our lives, the effect of the gospel in our lives. And it's important for us to understand that this is what this letter is about. For each and everyone that would like Timothy persevere in the faith, every single word in here, whether it's convicting or whether it's encouraging, it is grace. And the reason why that grace is given is because God is merciful. And when we understand and obey that grace, the effect of it will be peace in our lives. Important to understand that. And when Paul writes and he says, an apostle of Christ Jesus, he wants Timothy to know that this is not a friend writing, this is not some good advice that I'm about to give you, some things that you might weigh up and think about and may possibly apply in your life if you want to know. This is the words of the sovereign King, an apostle of Christ Jesus, a messenger of the anointed King. That's the words that's going to follow. It's not open for debate. It's not suggestions. It's the words of the King. But in this King is life. And these words, whether convicting or encouraging, is grace. Because God is merciful. And the effect, if obeyed, is peace. And we need to understand that. And with that in mind, let me pray for us. And then we dive into today's sermon. Yes, Lord, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. Thank you that we can be here this morning, Father. And thank you that you are a good and loving Father. Thank you, Lord, that you are not only able to save, but you are willing, Lord. You have done everything, Father, for you loved the world. You gave your Son. The way's been made. Grace been given. I pray, Lord, that we might receive that grace and start to walk, Lord, on that way of life. And thank you, Jesus, that you not only instruct us, but also set an example and also enable us in what you expect of us. And thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are here, working in hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So today we're looking at verses 3 and 4 and 5, and the heading is the faith of parents. The faith of parents. And even before we begin and dive in, just the context again, this is Paul about to be executed. He has a couple of weeks or months to live, and he knows that the next time he's going to exit his cell is for him to be beheaded for his faith. And he writes to Timothy the last letter that we have received from Paul, and he's encouraging Timothy, and in this first part, he's writing about something that he's thankful for. He thanks God for something. And before we dive into it, I want to ask us the question, when you get to the end of your life, when all is said and done, and you know that you have a couple of weeks to live, maybe a couple of months to live, and you reflect back on your life, what is it that you want to be thankful for? In other words, what will matter? And you're going to get to the end of your life and you're either going to look back and be thankful or you're going to be resentful. And some of us might even experience that now. Maybe not at the end of our life, but as we reflect on certain times in our lives, certain opportunities that we might have had, certain things that we want to have done, there's a bit of resentment or there's thankfulness. Man, if only. If only I knew, if only I had, if only I did. Or there's a thankfulness. Thank God that it actually worked out this way. And then in light of our title, The Faith of Parents, specifically when it comes to kids, your children, the next generation. And again, like we say, this isn't only physical speaking, but spiritually speaking. Paul wasn't married, he didn't have a wife. Timothy didn't have a believing dad, and he writes to Timothy, my beloved son, my son in the faith. Not just physical children, but spiritual children. If we look back to them, the generation to come, what do we want to be thankful for? And maybe for those who've been parents for a while and kind of kids have gone through different phases, how has your desire for them, what you think is important for them, what you want for them, what you try and invest in them, what the things that you direct them to, how has that changed as they've gone through different phases of life? And yes, some things will change as they grow, and some things be more and less important as they grow, but hopefully the main thing will always remain the same and unchanging. And the reason I'm asking you is because if we want to be thankful then, we need to be intentional now. It's not going to happen automatically. Sometimes, yes, accidentally we do get stuff right, but we need to be intentional. And if we want to be thankful for something then, we also have to ask the question, but what are we busy with now? Is what you are busy with now going to produce the thankfulness then? What are you investing now in the life of your kids? What are you investing now in the life of the people that do life with you? What's important? What matters? What are you trying to teach them? What are you modeling for them? Something in your life, I hope they see this and imitate this. What are you trying to direct them towards? What are you constantly busy with? And with that in mind, let's see what we can learn from these three verses. 2 Timothy 1, verses 3 to 5. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I might be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Louise and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. Let's read that again. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I might be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Louise and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. Beautiful words. And basically what Paul is saying, that at the end of his life when he looks back, the thing that he's thankful for is that true faith was truly passed on. That's what he's thankful for. Thank you, Lord, that true faith, genuine faith, was truly passed on. Thank you, Lord, for believing mothers and believing fathers who intentionally disciple their children and that they continue this life of faith. Thank you, Lord, that in Paul he invested in someone that is continuing with that work as well. Physical parents, spiritual parents. And now the question is that what crossed our minds as we reflected on what we want to be thankful for? You see, because the world wants to sell us a bunch of lies about things that truly fulfill, truly matter, truly bring meaning into life, truly gives life. But Paul says, no, in that first verse, he is an apostle of Christ according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's life in only Christ. There's life found in nothing else. And yes, there might be nice things and beneficial things and great things, but life is found in Christ alone. And many times what we want to invest into others and invest in our kids and make sure they have is a lot of other stuff. And I want to be grateful that they also had a family and that they also had a house and that they also didn't need to stress about finances and that they... And while that is nice, that is not life. While that is important, that is not life. And Paul basically saying, when all is said and done, as I sit in a prison cell, the only thing that matters is true faith truly passed on. If they had everything else but not this, what a failure it would have been. How resentful. And we've seen this recently in the lives of people. Steve Jobs, the end of his life, what does he write? In light of the millions, in light of the company, in light of the name, I look back at life and I'm resentful. Because I invested into things that do not matter. And if I would have done it again, more time with my family, my kids, the things that actually matter. But is that what crossed our minds? And my prayer is that that would be our heart's cry. Lord, if we look back at the end of our life, one thing, Lord, for true faith to be truly passed on, that's it. That's my heart's cry, Lord. And yes, there's some other nice things that they can experience and enjoy and have and do. But primarily this. May this be what we are busy with. And if that is our heart's cry, then we need to ask ourselves the question, but how are we going to accomplish that? Where are we going to accomplish that? And the first question is, as a church, where is our greatest opportunity for discipleship? Where does it lie? And we read it here in verse 3 and verse 5. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, a lineage of people, but specifically referring also to his mom and his dad, those that you could actually see, and we'll get to that in just a moment. With a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. And I'm reminded of your sincere faith, Timothy, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother, Louise, and your mother, Eunice. In other words, the greatest opportunity for discipleship is where? At your home. At your home. That's the greatest opportunity for discipleship. You see, a thing that we need to understand is it's not the job of the church to disciple your kids. It's not the job of the church to discipline your kids. It's not the job of the church to teach them how to pray, to teach them about God, to explain to them the gospel. It should be enforced at church, but it should happen at the home, primarily. You see, the church should just be a reflection of the home. Everything we do at home, we do at church together with others. And hopefully if we ask our kids, but what do you do at church? We say, no, we do what we do at home just with other people that also do that at home. It's where the called out ones come together. It's where we live out our faith together, but it's a faith at home primarily. And that lets me think about a story that Henny tells, the previous pastor. They were here in the first service. They were visiting a bit, for those of you who don't know. They were here for the whole week. Yes, if you want to drink coffee and all of that. But he says he remembers picking up a friend. Him and his kids are driving and a friend is driving with. And I can't remember if they were going to a party or a sporting event or whatever it was. But then the boy that drives with them asks them, why are you listening to this music? They were busy listening to worship music because they worship God always. And the boy says, why are you listening to this music? It is not Sunday. This is Sunday music. We are in the week now. I don't know if you guys know that. This is one of those examples that is not discipleship happening at home. That is not the church reflecting the home. That is hypocrisy. It's a whole different way of life, and we'll see that in just a moment. And on that note, I want to ask us the question, do we have Sunday music and week music and weekend music? Or are we just the Sunday music people? In other words, if there's no words on the board, would you worship with? I understand there's a lot of songs out there, but you get what I'm asking. If you have a kid and they're at Sunday school at the moment, if the most scripture they will hear this week is happening there, then you are in trouble, my friend. It's not how it should work. It should reinforce, yes. It should add to, yes. But it should not be primarily that. And before it gets imparted there, it should be lived out here. This scripture on the board, is this the most scripture you've read this week? If it is, you are in trouble. The worship that just happened now, is that the most worship that happened this week? If so, not good. Ought not be that way. This should be a reflection of what we are busy with at home. And here I want to give an encouragement to the mothers. Because I understand the frustration of passive fathers that we see in the world around him. And you might say, but he's not saved, or he's unwilling, and he's just really not investing into us or into the children. For the singles, just, again, in light of other people, this is doing life with other people, doing small group, having that accountability, inviting people over, but also to ask yourself the question, if you do life the way you do it now, and you add a child to the mix, will what they see be people worshiping God constantly and together with others on Sunday? If they just do what you do now, will that make a good disciple of Christ, a good follower of Christ? Because you are deceiving yourself if you think, but if they come, then we will. No. You have to do it now. But for the moms, even if the dad is passive, even if the dad is absent, you can do it. This is a grandmother and a mother with intentionality imparting faith to a child whose father is an unbeliever. We read it in Acts 6, verses 1 to 3. When Paul came to Lystra, he saw a young disciple there named Timothy, who was well spoken of by the disciples of Lystra and Derbe. Two towns of Christians know that this guy, he gets it right. Well spoken of, well involved in the ministry. He had a Jewish mother who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. Not just speaking about Jews and Greek, but unbelieving. His dad was not a believer. So mothers, I want to encourage you, you can do it. Is it going to be difficult? Yes. Is there still going to be effects of fatherlessness? Yes, but you can do it. You see, the interesting thing, while faith is passed on into the life of Timothy, what is the one thing he struggles with and that Paul constantly needs to remind him of? Don't be timid. Don't be fearful. Stand up. Fight the good fight of faith. You see, that is what a man should have taught him, to stand up for what is right, to fight for what is right, to protect the people of God against those who want to bring false heresies into the church. And constantly, Paul had to remind Timothy of that. But again, through the grace of God and through these people, there's provision made, a spiritual father. Paul writes to Timothy, who had an unbelieving father, my beloved son. An example seen, grace given. But you can do it. Don't wait. That takes us to point number one. The home is where disciples are made primarily. And the reason I don't say it's where disciples ought to be made primarily is because you are busy with discipleship at home. The question is just, what is the content? What is the vision? Where to? But discipleship's happening. You are teaching them something. It's not whether you want to teach them or not. It is, what are you teaching them? There's words coming out of your mouth, and that is giving them an indication of what matters, what has value. What are we pursuing in life? You are busy living a certain lifestyle that is showing them something of what is important. What do we value? Where are we headed in life? But when it comes to Christianity, is this what we are busy doing? Is your home where discipleship happens primarily? Is the church a reflection of the home? Did you do today what you do a lot in the week? Is that busy happening? And don't believe the lie if you have young children, oh, they're too small, they won't understand yet, we'll wait till they're a bit bigger. C.H. Spurgeon writes and he says, teach children early because children begin early to sin. They'll do that on their own, but teach them early. And we'll get to that in just a moment. So this is the what we should do and where it should happen, but now how should that happen? And in these verses, Paul mentions two ways of living out faith and serving God. And then there's two what's mentioned. One is in chapter 3, but we'll get to that in just a moment. But let's first look at the ways of serving God and the ways of living out faith. He says, yeah, I thank God whom I serve as did my ancestors with a clear conscience. That's how they served God. I serve God in the same way as they did, and they did it with a clear conscience, and I now do it with a clear conscience. And he says, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, Timothy. And that is a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Louise and in your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. But that sincere faith was dwelling in them first. That clear conscience in serving God, I saw in them first. Now it is one thing for Paul to write that I serve God with a clear conscience, but it's another to say that those before me also did it, and that they did it in such a way that I know that is true. It was visible to me. It's one thing to say, hey, Timothy, this guy that I've planted churches with, discipled people with, been on a lot of missionary journeys with, really spent time together, I know your sincere faith, but I also know that that sincere faith was first in your grandmother and also in your mother. It's visibly seen. And the question we should ask ourselves is, firstly, how does this clear conscience thing work? What is this sincere faith? And how do we do it in such a way that it is visibly seen for the generations to come, to those around us? You see, a clear conscience is the same thing Paul writes to Timothy in the first book. First chapter, verses 18 to 20. He says, by the prophecies previously made about you, wage the good warfare, holding on to faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. By rejecting a good conscience, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Don't do that. As you serve God, do it with a clear conscience. What does that mean? It means that we know we have an inbuilt thing that seeks and yells at us when we don't live as we should. Genesis 3:22, behold, the man has become like one of us in both knowing good and evil. We have that knowledge, but don't always know what we should do with that knowledge because we are not God. But we know what we ought to do. Not fully, that's why our conscience needs to be instructed and strengthened through Scripture. Like Paul writes in Romans 7 verse 7, he says, is the law sin? No, by no means. But if it was not for the law, I would not have known sin. If the law did not say, do not covet, I would not have known what covetousness was. So we need to be informed and strengthened, yes, by Scripture in our conscience. But the conscience, when it comes to convict, is for the spirit what pain is for the body. It alerts us that something is not right. Something is not what it should do. And we know this, we've experienced this. And Paul says, don't reject it. Don't reject a good conscience. Don't put off the alarm. Because we do that. There's a zone that's constantly yelling at us. Something isn't right. Something isn't right. We're not living as we should. We're not doing what we should. And what do? Instead of dealing with the alarm, we disable the zone. We don't want it to yell like that. We're not going to go and investigate what's going on. This law that just disables the zone. It stops making noise. But here's the thing. Our conscience, unlike an alarm system, you cannot silence in one area of life and think it's going to alert you in another. It's not how it works. You cannot ask the Holy Spirit to come and lead, but just in some areas of life. Like we saw in the first one, the nature of salvation is that Jesus is not only Savior, but that He is King. He is King Jesus. It is all or nothing. That is why He says in Luke 6, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do what I say? If you want to call me Lord, then do what I say. If you don't do what I say, then don't call me Lord. It's not how it works. And many of us might have suppressed conscience in a certain area, and we're busy doing all kinds of weird and wonderful things because the alarm system isn't working. And when you find yourself again, you think to yourself, how did I end up here? I don't know if you ever had moments like that in your life. How on earth did I end up here? Rejected a good conscience. The alarms weren't working. And you strolled along, and where there was stuff that was supposed to go off, nothing did. Because you suppress a conscience. Don't do that. Follow God with a good conscience. Another question, but how would we know if we have one or not? What would be the fruit of a good conscience? We know what the fruit of a bad one is. David writes in Psalm 32, he says, when I kept silent, speaking about his sin with Bathsheba, didn't confess his sin to God and to others. my bones ached within me, and I felt the hand of the Lord heavy upon me. A heaviness, an achingness. We know that something isn't right. And then in Psalm 51, when he confesses his sins, he says to the Lord, Lord, restore the joy of my salvation and create in me a renewed spirit. Joy of your salvation, or lack of joy in following God, what do you have? A confidence before God, or a lack of confidence. When you pray, when you worship, when you read your Bible, when you want to speak about God, is there a joy in that? Is there a confidence in drawing near to God? Or is there a heaviness and a lack of confidence? Because that is the fruit of a guilty conscience that is not clear before God. And how would this be seen? How would this be seen in our kids? Two things, obedience and repentance. A conscience is kept clear by obedience. When God says something, we do. And it is defiled when we don't obey. Like the lawyer coming to Jesus, saying to Jesus, hey, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, you're a smart guy, what do you say? He says, no, love God, love your neighbor. Jesus says, well done, go and do that, and you will live. But the man wanting to justify himself asked, but who is my neighbor? You see, there's two options when it comes to the word of God. Either obedience that leads to righteousness and life, or justification that leads to deception and death. And we have groups of people walking around so deceived, thinking that we follow God, but actually that is not the case. Like the word Jan Lo shared, a misconception about salvation. But we are so justified, so misdeceived about who we actually are, that that is not true. And then how do we get out of that? Repentance. To repent when we didn't do what we should have done, when we didn't say what we should have done. And you know how small this can start? Like I say, we cannot choose to reject conscience in certain areas and think it's going to alert us in other areas. An example in my own life, unfortunately, this is not one of obedience, but one of repentance. And it's a stupid thing. One day I went and I had to fetch a grass cutter. That does not sound right. Lawn mower. That sounds better. To fetch a lawn mower from my dad. And as I was fetching the lawn mower, they got a brand new car. They waited a couple of weeks longer because they wanted a specific color. And as I was busy with the lawn mower, I tilted it in front and the backside scratched the car in three places. And I don't know why, but I stood there and I thought to myself, this is the left-hand side. He gets on the right-hand side. And I'm pretty sure if I just leave it, he'll go to town and think somebody there scratched the car. And obviously me, knowing that I'm a very wise guy, I trust myself and I take the lawnmower and I go. A couple of weeks later, my dad comes. He says, you won't believe what happened. We were in town and someone scratched the car. And your mom now parks away further. And my mom kind of has knee and hip issues, so it's kind of difficult for her to walk far. But she parks far so that she don't place the car in a place where people can scratch it. And I'm like, yes, that's terrible. People these days. They just don't respect nobody's nothing. And obviously now you can imagine the alarm bells going off, not because there I lied to my dad, but from that very day when I left that garage and I didn't tell my dad, alarm bells going off. And I can pray about whatever I want to and I can see guidance about whatever I want to. There's only one thing that I hear and that is go, tell your dad you scratched the car. And if I didn't do that, if I didn't go and tell him, he was here in the morning service. So I saw the people were kind of like, but does he know yet because he's here now? If I didn't go and tell him, that's it. The alarm system is disabled. The sirens stop ringing. God stops leading. Why? Because this is what he says. He's not going to negotiate with me. I can't persuade him to first speak about other areas of life and then we'll deal with this thing later. No, it's his king or he's not. Either the conscience is obeyed or it's not. And obviously I went to my dad and I said, hey, you scratched the car. And he was like, why didn't you? I was like, I don't know. Long story. But that's how simple it can be. That's how easy it can start. When someone comes and asks you, hey, how's it going with your quiet time? How's it going with your prayer life? And you maybe know there's some sin that you need to confess, or maybe you haven't read your Bible in weeks. And you're like, no, it's actually going well, you know, stuff going well. And after that conversation, how do you feel? Oh, there's a heaviness. That's not what's going on. That's not what you should have said. And if you continue to do that, you're going to reject a good conscience. And it can be seen in the life. And our kids will see that. And the people around us will see that through obedience and repentance, whether we are honest, whether we are not. And specifically, repentance towards them as well when we don't get it right. And we think, and the devil wants to sell us the lie, man, that's going to be weird. He's going to see a failure of a father. If you need to go say sorry to your kid often, he's going to think you get it wrong. No, what he's going to see is a father modeling to him, serving God with a clear conscience. And that is good. That is a beautiful thing. And secondly, it speaks about Timothy's sincere faith. And that sincere faith was in his grandmother and in his mother. What is a sincere faith? It means free from deceit, free from hypocrisy. And it can be seen in our pursuit of God and us doing life with others. In other words, when we follow God, it's not because of what he can do for us, but because of who he is. We follow God for who he is, and we do life with others as we are. And that's sincerity of faith. And this is visibly seen. A kid knows, man, whether it's going good or bad, whether we have finances or not, whether the relationships are working as they should or not, whether we are sick or not, it doesn't change the way my parents follow God. They don't pray more when the relationship is turbulent. They don't pray more when we are sick. They don't pray more when we need finances. They don't go to church then. They don't follow God then. They always follow God. There's a sincerity of faith, not because of what God can give, but because of who he is. And it's seen in doing life with others. There's no Sunday music and week music. There's no week vocabulary and Sunday vocabulary. If dad drinks Oros at home, he drinks Oros at the church braai. If he drinks a beer at home, he drinks a beer at the church braai. But he is who he is where he is. Are you with me? Sincerity. You know, when I was young, when the ministers used to do noem het huisbezoek in Afrikaans, house visit, yeah, can work, do house visits. Then we had a mooi sitkamer, we had a nice living room in the front of the house. The dominee don't go past the front of the house, he goes there, because we don't want him to see what's going on the back of the house. And you need to dress nice and everybody looks a little bit different, and maybe we'll also put some Christian radio on and whatever. But it looks different. No, that's not the case. This is a sincere faith. It is how it is. And when mom and dad have an argument at home and they arrive at church, they don't grab hands and smile. They say, you need to pray a bit here. It's going wild. When you rock up at small group, they can see. They're not calling one another leafy today. There's a bit of tension. And when they ask why, you say we mid-fight. No clarity yet. But it's the sincerity of faith. And again, what would the fruit of a sincere faith be? How do we know if that is us? Contentment. Why? Because we are following God not for what he can give, but because of who he is. What is the fruit of an unsincere faith? When we follow God for what he can give and not for who he is? Discontentment, because we want the stuff. And also a contentment in doing life with others. I don't know if when your small group leader phones you, when someone in church phones you and they say they want to go and drink a coffee, do you default to, oh, they have me. But what do they know? Or do you just assume, hey, we're going to go and drink a cup of coffee because we want to do life together. But there's a peace, there's a contentment when that happens. And it can be seen in our lives. Takes us to point number two. The home is where discipleship is modeled primarily. How? Through a good conscience and a sincere faith. That is how we follow God. And again, we need to reflect on this and ask ourselves the question, is this true of us? Is this what the people around us see? Is this what our kids see? If you don't have kids and they are added to the mix right now, is that what they would see? People following God with a clear conscience and a sincere faith. Because remember when Henny came on Father's Day, spoke about The first book, chapter 6, from verse 2 to 5, I think, speaking about these false teachers. And he says, it's not just the message we give. It's the method and the motive that will come through. Impartation happening as we do life with others. And you can teach your kids about Jesus, but if the faith is not sincere, that motive will come through. If the conscience isn't clear, that will rub off, that will come through. They will see that, they will experience that. And they will either also do that or they will react against that. But there will be an effect. And if we see that this is not us, where should we start? With repentance. You go to the people that do life with you, you go to your kids and you say, I want to say sorry. That what I've been modeling to you is not a clear conscience, it's not a sincere faith. And I want to say sorry that we have Sunday music and weak music. That I have a vocabulary at home and a vocabulary at church. That I act in a certain way there and I act in a different way now. That I speak to your mom in this way at home and I speak to her in this way in public. I want to say sorry. Because that is not how it should be. And again, here it's important to look at this through the lens of the gospel and not through the lens of the law. Because when we look at this through the lens of the law, we see a heavy burden and some performance that we now need to do, and there's a lot of stuff that's going to make us look stupid, and we now need to go and do that. But when we look at this through the lens of the gospel, what do we see? Yes, there's a lot of alarm bells going off. Yes, my conscience is convicting me of certain stuff right now. But I know that this is the words of the sovereign King, and it is grace, mercy, and peace. This is God's grace manifesting. I know where it hurts because he wants to come and heal. He's a merciful father. And if I obey, the effect will be peace. Peace in my life, peace in their life. Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Important to view this through the lens of the gospel. This is grace because God is merciful and the effect of it is peace when obeyed. And we draw near to God like that. And that takes us to the second. This is the way of discipleship at home. And the way we do that is with sincerity of faith and a clear conscience. And what we do is prayer and the ministry of the word. First, to prayer. Paul writes here in verse 3 and he says, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. And the effect of that is I long to see you. It establishes love in the heart of the people we pray for. And again, here we need to see prayer through the lens of the gospel again. What I mean by that is that we should view prayer through an understanding of who God is and what God does. Because often we get this wrong, specifically when it comes to close relationships with family members and children. And we don't view through the lens of the gospel. And what often happens is we get it wrong and we want to decide what's important for them. We want to decide what they need now. We want to decide what needs to happen in their life now. And we go to God and we want to convince God that he needs to see things as we see it. And we want to convince him so that he can join us and do what we want now. And we get resentful and we get embittered toward God because why doesn't he see? Why doesn't he do? I know what they need. I can see what they need. I can see what will be best for them. And when we view it through the lens of the gospel, we know that God is not only willing to help, he is able to help. Jesus loved the world. God loved the world. He sent his son. He's not holding back. He knows better. He loves them more. And when I go to God in prayer, it's not so that I can convince him to do what I want to do. It's no, Lord, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, in my life and in theirs. I know you know best. And I'm not here to convince you of my great plan. But I'm here to ask a sovereign God who loves to come and lead. Lord, what is your will? Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. And again, what's the effect of that? Philippians 3, well-known verse. Don't be anxious about everything, but through prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of Christ will come and guard your hearts and minds. Peace. As we view prayer through the lens of the gospel, as we go to God knowing that he knows best and he loves more and he's the sovereign King. And then peace comes. Right, like we looked at the last chapter of the first book as well. It's not because we are ignorant of circumstances, but we are not ignorant of who God is. We know that He's the blessed and only sovereign. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality and dwells in inapproachable light. We know who God is. We know what God does. And again, how do we know? Yes, through peace, either fear or peace, anxiety or peace. But also through the consistency of our prayer lives. You see, if we view prayer through the lens of the gospel and we really love the people around us, we are constant in prayer, night and day. That means constantly. It's a Hebrew way of saying always. I'm always praying for you. And either you are always praying or you are only praying when you think something needs to change. When something has disrupted your plan for your kids, your ideal for your kids, what you think they need is not busy happening, now you pray. But as long as your plan is kind of headed in the way you want it to go, why pray? Everything's working. And it sees that we don't only view prayer through our own lens, but we also don't have a sincere faith. Because we follow God not for who He is, but for what God can do. It's important that we view this in the right way. It takes us to point number 3. The grace that produces love and endurance is received in prayer. The grace that produces love and endurance is received in prayer. And again, love and endurance kind of mutually enforces one another. If you know who God is, if you know what God does, and you love someone, what do? You pray for them. What happens if you pray for someone? You love them more. What happens if you love them more? You pray for them more. You see that? Mutually enforcing one another. The grace that produces love and endurance is received in prayer. And again, yeah, if we don't pray for our kids, it's because we don't want to. We need to make that certain. That's just definite. If we don't pray for the people around us, it's because we don't want to. You can pray anywhere, at any time. Nobody can keep you from praying but yourself. And again, if we see that this isn't there, what do? We go to God through the lens of the gospel. It's why Jesus came. Jesus didn't come because as humans, we often desire the right things and we often want to do the right things and we often have hearts that just love people around us. No. But to go to God and say, Lord, I'm going to be honest. I see my faith is not sincere. I see my heart doesn't love that well. And I don't view prayer as, Lord, come and have your way. Come and do what only you can come and do, and come and change this heart of mine. Amen. But again, reflection, are we doing this now? Are we praying for our kids night and day? Are we praying for the generations to come night and day? Are we praying for those we do life with night and day? And then lastly, as we also pray, we minister, and what we minister should be the word. 2 Timothy 3 verse 15, a couple of chapters on, Paul writes in verse 13 and he says, hold on to what you have believed, knowing from whom you've learned it. And he's speaking about Paul himself, and he's also speaking about his grandmother and his mother. And he says in verse 15, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Not only is there constant prayer from a spiritual father, and I'm sure from his mother and grandmother as well, but in intentionality when it comes to teaching him the word of God. That word, childhood, is prebos in Greek. It means an infant either in the womb or still busy nursing an infant. In other words, as small as possible, as young as possible. They didn't wait until they think he could grasp a couple of things before they started to teach him. No, from as young as possible, they taught him the word. And again, just to note here, how above and beyond they went. This was the work of fathers. It was difficult for women in that culture to do stuff like this. Man, they went above and beyond. And again, before we come to teaching others, there's one prerequisite that will always be there when it comes to teaching others, and that will be what? Learning always precedes teaching. Are we learning the Word of God? Do we know the Word of God? You cannot teach what you do not know. You know, and I sometimes speak to parents that have kids that are already in high school, and we're speaking about evangelism and going proclaiming the gospel to those at work, and they say, no, but I can't articulate the gospel. I can't teach it to someone. And then I always ask, but what on earth are you teaching to your kids then? What on earth are you teaching to your kids? If you cannot articulate the gospel, if you cannot explain it to people out there, what are you teaching them in here? But we need to learn if we want to teach. We need to understand if we want to impart that to our children. And again, the question here just comes down to willingness. Do we want to? And we might say, yes, deep down inside there is a desire to teach them something. But if you don't get to that, and if you don't know, and if you don't learn, I mean, if you're a parent and you've never read a parenting book, if you've never seen what Scripture says about parenting, if you've never watched a sermon video, nothing about how to raise godly kids, then you have to be confronted with the fact that you don't want to. Because if you wanted to, you would have. And there might be a desire deep down, but that desire is small in comparison to the others. I desire to go play golf more. I desire to watch TV more. I desire to watch that series more. And it's okay if we acknowledge that today, but it's not okay if we continue like that tomorrow. Are you with me? But to take that to God through the gospel and say, Lord, help. Lord, come and change. Lord, come and have your way. But you see, the biggest obstacle to Christianity is that we often get mistaken about what we know we should desire and what we actually desire. What we know we should want to do and what we actually want to do. And only when we are true with ourselves and take that to God can He come and change who we really are. The good news is that we don't have to change ourselves. The bad news is we need to be confronted with the reality of who we actually are. But God will come and have His way. Paul writes to him in the second chapter, also verse 15, and he says, do your best to present yourself to God as a worker approved, rightly handling the word of God, not needing to be ashamed. Do your best, put in the effort, but we have to learn if we want to teach. And again, it's not if we are teaching them something, we are teaching them something, it's just what are we teaching them? And the problem here is the dangerous culture that we live in. We live in a Christian culture that is so polluted with a lot of stuff. That we have a mixture of things that is true and things that are not, but we have no idea what is what because we don't start with Scripture. The whole culture mingled up. There's some truths about Christianity and there's certain stuff that I believe and that is true. And then there's some cute quotes and stuff from movies that kind of sound true. They're also in there. And then there's just lies and doctrines from different religions and the devil himself. And we don't know what's what because we don't start with Scripture. And maybe you've spoken and maybe someone has spoken and they say, you know, that is true, you know, with great power lies great responsibility. And you're like, no, that's Spider-Man, buddy. That is not the Bible. And it often happens. And we want to reach out to people, hey, but we need to build relationship first. And in general, yes, it helps. But that's not Scripture. We evangelize whomever, wherever, as we have the opportunity to do so. And what we need to start doing is to start with Scripture. When we teach, when we speak, when we give our opinion, we start with Scripture and we say, because Scripture says this, I believe that. And when we can't do that, let's then be honest with ourselves and with those around us so that we at least know, I think something, I just don't know why. And then when the person next to us corrects us, we might receive it with a little bit more grace. Amen? You see, the problem with entering into a relationship like this with Timothy and Paul is that you have to acknowledge that you are spiritually a child and that you need a spiritual parent. And a spiritual parent is often going to come and bring correction. And that's okay. We just need to be faced with that fact. And many people don't grow because we don't want to acknowledge that. And when someone wants to come and correct us, we take offense and we go. And we never grow and we cannot teach because we haven't learned. It's not good for us and it's not good for those coming after us. But let's acknowledge, hey, spiritually, we need fathers to come and teach. And that father is often going to come and correct, and that's okay. It takes us to the last point. The grace we impart is imparted through the Word. If you want to share God's grace, we share God's Word. As Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, these words that I'm writing to you, this letter that you're going to read, grace, mercy, and peace. The grace we impart is imparted through the Word. And again, the question is, are we doing this? Are we learning? Are we teaching God's word? And if not, what's the action point? Grab yourself an accountability partner. Pick someone here. Depending upon the capacity you have every week, every second week, even every third week. But let's just be intentional. We're going to read the Bible together, and every third or second week, we're going to get together, drink a coffee, and discuss what we have heard. Keep one another accountable to read and to pray. And when Bible school comes along, we do that. Why? Because we need to learn if we want to teach. And if we want to come to the end of our life and say, Lord, I'm thankful for true faith truly passed on, then I have to know what I'm busy passing on. Not just for me, but for those coming after me. Amen. I want to leave us with four questions to discuss and pray through. They're going to distribute the elements of communion now. And as they bring out the elements of communion, I'm going to go through these four points with us. And then afterwards, we can have communion together, discuss the points, pray with one another. But here are the points. Point number one. Is your home where disciples are made primarily? And again, this is not just for those who have kids. Obviously, when you have kids, yes, focus on them. But if you are single or if you are married without kids, do you invite people? Do you do life with other people? You see, it doesn't matter how mature, how much you know, what you can do. Even Paul himself says, I long to see you so that I might be filled with joy. We are called to do Christian life with others. And if it's not physical children and physical mothers and physical fathers, it's spiritual ones. But is your home where disciples are made primarily? Number two, is your home where discipleship is modeled primarily? Is that how you do life? You worship God at home, you worship God at church. You read your Bible at home, you read your Bible at church. You pray at home, you pray at church. And you do that with a sincere faith and a clear conscience. Point number three, are you viewing prayer through the lens of the gospel? Do we understand who God is, what God does? He knows better. We don't need to convince him to do stuff. We need to go to him and say, Lord, you are already busy doing stuff. Here I am, use me also. I want to pray into that and I want to obey when you lead me out here. And fourth, are you learning and teaching the word? I'm going to pray for us and then we can use communion together. You can administer to one another if you're a father, serve your family with communion. We'll have a slide on the board as well when we use the communion to just give a bit of guidance. But as we are done using communion together, let's discuss these points. Let's pray through them. And if you're done, please come and join us at the back for a cup of coffee and some snacks and some fellowship. And there's also going to be some of us here on the sides. If you want prayer for anything, please come, let us pray with you. But don't leave the same way you came, except if you came happy. Then please leave that way. Okay, let me pray for us.